We're still in question number 36 in our shorter catechism studies. We've taken some time in this question, more time than perhaps in some of the other questions, because of the nature of the question. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Of course, we've made note that there are five of these benefits: assurance of God's love, peace of conscience. We take some time to consider both of those separately. And today we're going to consider the subject of joy in the Holy Ghost, joy in the Holy Ghost. And with that in mind, would you read Philippians chapter 4 and the verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Joy in the Holy Ghost. What's joy? And what does it mean to rejoice? How to define these things? So often we're quick to point out that joy and happiness can be defined separately and should be. We also understand that in the Christian life there are times when joy and sorrow will coexist. There'll be sorrow and tears, and yet there'll also be joy. We find that in 1 Peter. We know that at times we are responsible to weep with those who weep, and then also to rejoice with those who rejoice. And so there are various ways that we come to understand the nature of joy, but sometimes in our defining of joy, and as we make those qualifying statements, we end up defining joy as less than joy. We don't really understand the nature of it itself. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 2. I want to look at some of the words that are used. Let's go back to the very first usage of the words for joy in the New Testament. Matthew, we're going to look at 3 verses in Matthew's Gospel. And as you read these verses, I want you to think about the situation. Try to put yourself into the environment. Matthew chapter 2, and the verse number 10. This is the wise men, of course, coming from the east to Jerusalem. They are tracking the star, and they're seeking the one they're expecting to find, the King of the Jews. And gets to verse number 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. You get the sense of which they were, again, on this journey, this voyage. Long one, long expected. It's this anticipation of something to come. And you know, if you're waiting for something for a long, long time, and it comes, well, there's this joy. It's an emotional reaction. It certainly denotes happiness and gladness. It is an emotion that's not morose and somber, but it's expressed. We're not told what they did, but I wonder how they interact with each other. The one said, look, I see it, there it is. And there's this bubbling over of enthusiasm out of the joy. I'll go no further in terms of speculation, but you get the sense of the words, don't you, when you read of this account. Then Matthew chapter 5. So these are the first three occurrences of the word joy, rejoicing in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5 and the verse number 12. The Lord, of course, in the latter part of the Beatitudes, and blessed are ye, verse 11, men shall revile you, persecute you. Why are you blessed? Well, verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so here the definition of joy is helpfully put in terms of the object of joy, this exceeding great reward. It's not humdrum. It's not a case of maybe so, maybe not. This is a reward that is exceeding great, a great reward. And an exceeding great reward requires an exceeding great response, exceeding great gladness of heart. The Lord here is not suggesting for a second that we should be anything less than overjoyed, exuberant in our joy. And then Matthew 18 and the verse number 13. Matthew 18 and the verse number 13. This is the man, of course, a shepherd, 100 sheep. One sheep is lost. Again, like the wise men, he's going on a journey. Will the journey be successful? Will he find the one that is lost? Again, I wonder, did he glimpse a little bit of wool behind a bush somewhere, and he began to, perhaps he heard a bleat, and he's hearing the bleat getting closer and closer, and he comes in verse number 12, and if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Get the picture. You can put yourself at least in part into the heart of this man and the joy that he gets when he finds the one that is lost. Of course, in a similar fashion, we know from Luke chapter 15, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. The prodigal son and the instruction of the father, the association here of a feast and a party, the expression of this joy. Party is not a time for moroseness and sadness. It's a time for joy. Or let's turn to one other verse. Well, two maybe. John 20. John 20. I suppose my purpose here is to counteract perhaps some of the ways in which we may excuse ourselves. Philippians 4, verse 4, it says to us to rejoice. And we may excuse ourselves by saying, well, sometimes we must weep. And other times we're going to have sorrow and joy together. And we may excuse ourselves by lessening the imperative there. It says rejoice, but what does rejoice actually mean? And we say, well, I'm almost there. Yes, these things do admit to degrees. There are times when there's exceeding gladness and other times where there's lesser gladness. But we're still commanded to rejoice. And so you look at John 20 in the verse number 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, the resurrection of Christ. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine for a second the emotional response when they saw the Lord? This is an emotion. It's a genuine emotion of exuberant joy and gladness. Or one last, Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. I hope you're getting the picture here when you study this in terms of a word study in the scriptures and the consistency of thought here. Here around the throne, verse number 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Nobody wants to ruin a wedding with an outburst of tears, of sadness and sorrow. It's a time for joy and gladness. And so it is here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him. And in a sense here, the gladness and the rejoicing is the only worthy response when Christ and his bride are brought together in that eternal state. The marriage of the Lamb is come and the wife hath made herself ready. So in defining this, yes, it's more than transient happiness. It's a deep-seated soul experience, but it is an emotion of gladness and happiness. We've got to get that. Yes, sorrow and joy will exist together, but if you like, joy triumphs over sorrow. I think that's part of what we've got to get to in understanding of this. That the tears, if you like, they are replaced by joy. That we bring our tears before God. And we get on our knees before God in the quiet place and our tears flow. But as we wrestle with God through the tears, we get to the ground of true joy. And the joy triumphs over the tears. So how? Well, we do see, of course, that joy is here commanded. If you go back to Philippians chapter 4, we understand that joy is commanded. It says that very clearly, rejoice. It's in the imperative, rejoice in the Lord always. Always and again I say, rejoice. How do some people object to this? I've spoken enough for now. How do some people object? There's objections to this idea. You're commanding this. Yes, Daniel.
Could they use their Bible passages better than
They may use that, yeah, absolutely, they may use that, they may contest this idea, and that's what we're saying, that sometimes we're going to be weeping, and sometimes there are going to be times when we have tears and we sorrow. There's great heaviness in 1 Peter along with joy, yeah, it's part of it, but it's on the more fundamental. What? It, yeah, Paul.
Someone would say you're ignoring reality.
Okay, so maybe just this idea, well, if you're commanding joy, well, you're, what you're really doing is just having some sort of self-help guide to better thinking, yeah. What about the fact that it's an emotion? What do most people think about emotions?
Can't really control
them. Yeah, that's it. So how do you command something that's not controllable? And this is where the modern, the Hallmark age has really lessened the understanding of scriptural emotions, and not even scriptural emotions, just they've lessened the understanding of anthropology, biblical anthropology. The study of man, what is man made of? And they this idea that, well, we are rational creatures regarding our actions, but we have no rational control over our emotions. Emotions just happen. That's partly true, but it's not the whole story. Because what we must do is we must subject our emotions to reason and thought. And so as we reason and think things through, then we bring some degree of control over our emotions. And that's really important for all of us. Young people, those who are older, don't succumb to the idea you can't help your emotions. The Bible makes it very clear that it's a command to rejoice. We are rational creatures. Another one, this is less challenging in terms of our understanding, is that some people say, well, you cannot command something which is the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit works joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and therefore it's the fruit of the Spirit. So therefore, you can't command that. How do you answer that? This is true for so much of it. Yes.
The Lord tells us to be filled with the Spirit, so we can trust Him to command it, so we can go to Him for children.
Yeah. Every single act of obedience is only possible by the Spirit of God. So therefore, whatever the command is, we cannot fill it without the work of the Spirit of God in our souls. It has to be by the Spirit of God. And so therefore, there is this sense in which, well, sanctification is always by grace, but yet we're still commanded to be sanctified. So I think actually what's happening when people say, well, you can't command something that is the work of the Spirit, they're actually going back to the first one, you can't command joy. And these things often coexist. But what are the challenges to joy? We do understand that there are very significant challenges to our experience of joy. What makes joy difficult? I'm going to show some examples in Philippians, by the way, but what are some of the things that makes joy difficult?
At least for me, sometimes you can't see God, but you can see the circumstances around you. You can see your enemies, and since you can't see God, it's easier to relate to things you can see.
Yeah, yeah. So you end up, well, we're told to walk by faith, not by sight. So that's the challenge always, but so often what we see is easier to process. So you see your CT scan or you see your X-ray and you see the big cancer. Well, you can see that. And so the challenge of living in a fallen world, and so you have an example of that, don't you? You look at Philippians chapter 2. Here's a challenge to joy. Epaphroditus is sick. Verse number 26. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. And Paul says, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Here's the recognition again that in the epistle that dominates joy, in that same context, Paul understands that through sickness there is potential for sorrow upon sorrow. Sickness and death in a fallen world, there's grief. So joy does not come easily. There are tremendous challenges. You think of the sin in our lives. You think of the challenge we face just in our own experience of our own personal weakness and sin. Paul in chapter 3, verse 12 says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. He understands his own self as he joys in the Lord in Philippians chapter 1 through 4. Yet here in chapter 3, he's still conscious that he's not yet there. He's not there yet. You think of the errors in the churches. Philippians 3, verse 2, there were dogs. Philippians 3, verse 18, there were those whose God was their belly. So there's error in the church, there's sin in our lives, there's sin in the world, there's sickness, there's divisions in the church. The Philippian church, again, was wrought by disunity and trouble. There were enemies against the gospel. There are so many things. And so just in Philippians, Paul, as Paul says, he's not unmindful of the situation. He sees reality. And this is just a flavor of reality. He sees all that, and yet he still unashamedly says, rejoice. Despite all of the circumstances, despite all the problems, we're still exhorted and commanded to rejoice. Which leads to really our main thought for today, which is the cause of joy. And we go back to our catechism answer. It says there, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are, and here we've got our third one, joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy in the Holy Ghost. So how do we see joy caused? Well, what I want you to think about really is the connection of joy to justification, sanctification, and adoption. What's the connection of thought here? We're being told, of course, we're being told in our catechism that these things are connected. They flow out of justification, sanctification, and adoption. So how? Okay, so I'll come back to you because that's adoption. Okay, so let's start. Oh, you're no, absolutely right. That's my bad question. It wasn't your answer. So let's start at the start. Let's start with justification. How does justification connect with our joy? Daniel.
We don't have to worry about measuring up to God's standards on our own because our Savior has done it for us.
Okay, so in what sense can we use our justification in the quiet place? Because Daniel's answer is right. Okay, so there's a change in our state. We're dead to sin. So, but and our justification. So you find yourself. You've just seen the doctor just put the screen up. You've just seen the cancer in the CT scan. You go back home. How do you appropriate justification to provoke joy? Excellent, excellent. Good thought, because you've got the sense of that cancer in my chest, that's the curse. That's the curse. But I'm justified freely by His grace. If you like, the second Adam is reversing the curse. And so the standing I have is a standing that reverses even the effects of sin in every part. That's a very helpful way to consider the nature of justification. That's one. And there are others as well. What about the fact that your lack of joy is because you are conscious of your sin? Well, of course, you meditate upon the doctrine of justification. You consider that all of your sin is dealt with in Christ, that we are truly justified by His grace. And so it's very obvious what you do. We'll go to Romans 15 now just to demonstrate, and then we'll come back to sanctification. But Romans 15. Romans 15, the verse number 13. This is one of my favourite verses. I remember it's one of the first texts I preached on when I was a fledgling preacher in those days. In chapter 15, verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Here's so much of these things, they come together in one text. The power of the Holy Ghost produces hope, but that same power enables us to have joy and peace in believing. And so it's in faith we appropriate the blessings of the gospel that then in turn bring about this joy and peace. We saw peace last time we were together, and here we're considering the matter of joy. It comes in direct connection with faith. Faith in the gospel. So that's true. And again, we could spend several weeks exploring the connection of justification and joy. What about sanctification and joy? How can we use our sanctification to consider our joy? Yeah, Isaac. Good to have you here, by the way.
Part of the process of
Okay, so. So can the unbeliever know joy? I had a whisper over here, not true joy, and that's the right answer. So they will know happiness. But remember, this is a joy that transcends happiness. This is a joy that transcends life and life situations and circumstances. So in our sanctification, we have within our souls the true potential for joy. And it's instantaneous. You go from being incapable of joy to being regenerate and now capable of joy. And so before you're converted, before you're saved by God's grace, there's no joy in Christ. But you come to believe the gospel and suddenly there's a strange thing in your life. And it will change. And there'll be people who have different degrees of it. There are some and they are overflowing with joy the minute they come to Christ. Others, some of you brought in a Christian home, there's a different sort of feeling in that. There's a challenge of your soul. Do you know assurance? And sometimes assurance is the experience of joy. But still, through the rebirth, we are capable of joy. So that's the principle of joy is it's sown in our hearts by God's grace. So you read the command of Philippians chapter 4, you need not say, woe is me, I can't obey that. By God's grace you can, because you're not dead in sin anymore. The dead can't enjoy anything, truly, Daniel says. But we can. We can by God's grace. And beyond that, of course, when you contemplate your sanctification, you realize, well, I'm not what I was. And by God's grace, he does produce joy in our souls. It's not only a command, it is something God does for us. What an encouragement. What about adoption? Seriously. Yeah. There's a different relationship, isn't there? Of course, I was away last week, and my youngest, saw me in the far end of the yard and ran. She was joyful. She jumped up and big hug. Unbridled joy. Because she knew that I wouldn't push her away. She knew that I would listen to her, that I would take her up. She knew all of those things. And by God's grace, that's our situation. Infinitely greater. To a much, much greater degree. We go before our Heavenly Father and we say, Abba, Father. We go with reverence and respect, but we go freely. We run freely to the throne of grace. With a certain knowledge, he will not push us away and say, no, later, I'm too busy right now. And so these things are very important in the connection with our joy. We joy in the Lord. I was going over this morning again before we came out, and I think when you understand the catechism, it's a tremendous help to your understanding of Philippians chapter 4. It is rejoicing in the Lord. Though the harvest fail, and the fig tree doesn't flourish yet, we will rejoice and hope in God. You've that in Habakkuk, of course, chapter 3. One last thing, bringing all three together. When you've all three together as a package, so justification, sanctification, and adoption, how do they, in a sense, contribute to your joy? Well, how are they different than life's circumstances? See, when you go to Philippians, there are things that Paul does rejoice in the life. He's not opposed to finding joy in this life. So again, we've got to be very balanced in this. We shouldn't believe there's no source of joy in the world. There are things in this world that do give us much gladness, not just happiness, but true and genuine gladness and joy. Paul expresses some of those things, chapter 1, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. He remembers them. He rejoices in his fellowship with the believers. He rejoices in their partnership in the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. He finds joy. He finds joy when believers are united. Chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. So he's going to find joy in things that are part of life's circumstances. They're not like-minded, they become like-minded. He's rejoicing in that. But there's a clue. When they're not like-minded, there's an absence of joy. When they are like-minded, there's a presence of joy. It's a changing, transient circumstance that may provoke joy. But these three things, these gospel truths, they are not transient. They are not changeable. They are fixed and steadfast, and they last for all eternity. And that's how we have this sense of joy transcending our circumstances. That while they change, the source of our joy never changes. And where do these things all exist? Justification, sanctification, and adoption. Out of whom do they flow? This is one of the times where the children's Sunday school question is right. Jesus is the right answer. They flow out of the Lord. So we are looking at gospel blessings here, the benefits. But they're not separate from Christ. They come, we receive Christ, and we get these. And the other things that come with it, including joy in the Holy Ghost. And Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These are the unchanging, never-changing Christ. Hence, we are to rejoice in the Lord. So the Catechism, it's highlighting some of the gospel benefits we have in our union with Christ. But that's not different than rejoicing in the Lord. It's all the same. Because when we're in Christ, we have all of these. And so hope you understand some of the distinctives in that. Well, one last kind of practical question and we're finished for today. Joy displayed. And I just put it in two ways, privately and publicly. How do we display joy? Or let me ask the question, is it inevitable that joy will be displayed? Some nods. It's a yes or no answer. So there's nods. Do you think the wise men could hide their joy? There's the star. Do you believe that for a second? See the hands and the feet of Christ, and there be no outward expression of that? It's impossible to hide joy when we know joy. I say, Pastor, but we have to be sober-minded. Yes, but dear believers, sober-minded people aren't sober-faced. It causes my heart really tremendous burdens. Joy is an internal reality. It's an internal emotion. But when it's truly present, it's not hidden. And so privately, there is an overflow of joy. Where? Well, in the quiet place. But in the home place. And generally, folks, you have a very helpful diagnostic measure regarding your joy. Ask your spouse, ask your children, do I show joy in my home? There were times I'd be scared to ask my kids. And truth be told, because there's a problem there. I'm not heeding the command of Philippians chapter 4. I'm not suggesting for a second that we're all giddy and happy all the time. That's not my point. You understand that. But a joy in the Lord that triumphs over sorrow is a joy that will transcend life's circumstances, as challenging as that might be. And so we wrestle and we fight and we battle because the enemy's against us, and there's the battles of faith, and I understand that we need to, Lord, increase our faith. We'll see that again this morning. It's a constant battle and a fight. But as you battle against fleshly lust and you battle against other forms of sin, so battle against moroseness. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and slay the enemy of a somber and morose spirit. Just because you're reformed does not mean you have to be miserable. And yet, tragic, that's the case. We know depravity. Yes, but your depravity is dealt with in Christ. He's overcome more depravity. So please, dear believer, we understand our remaining sin. But as John said, our justification triumphs over remaining sin. And so privately, you deal with it in your home when you're in the quiet place. Publicly, you come to the house of God. And you go back to the Psalms. Our time has gone. I had several to turn to, but we can't do so now. But, well, let's turn to Psalm 30 very quickly. Psalm 30. You just go through the Psalms, do a word search, get your concordance out, look for joy and rejoicing, and those words that are used in the Psalms, and oh, your heart will be challenged and stirred and blessed, because it's very clear that in the place of public worship there is to be joy. Psalm 30, verse number 10. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. You rejoice with trembling. There is the coexistence of reverence to God, but this overflowing, exuberant joy in worship. Oh, one of the sins that is tolerated in the people of God is a morose spirit in the house of God. And our young people see it. They spot it a mile off and they say, there's no joy in this place. And so they seek this joy in a false place. They go run after it in some sort of entertainment context in the church or outside the church, because they understand within their spirit they're seeking for joy. They're looking for joy. That's part of being made in the image of God. We pursue joy. And we either find it in the Lord or we find it somewhere else. But we know, one last verse, Psalm 16. We know that what is true eternally ought to be true in part. Psalm 16, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We look to that and we look forward. We look forward to the day that we'll see Christ and be like him, and there's fullness of joy. But we're told in the Word of God, when two or three are gathered, he is here in the midst. In his presence is fullness of joy. He is here. The question is, are we? Are we here? Are we here in the Lord? Or truth be told, are we still in our car? Are we still at home? Are we still in the doctor's surgery? Did we bring our soul with us to church, if you like? Wrestling in the Spirit to know joy in the Holy Ghost. Well, we have a challenge, haven't we? 18 minutes time, we're going to worship God. You take some time. You ask the Lord to stir your soul up to worship properly today for the honor and glory of his name. Well, let's pray. Eternal God, we thank you for the gospel afresh today. We thank you for the results and the consequence of the gospel in terms of our emotional state, not simply those things that would deal with our sins that are external, but rather you are pleased to deal with our hearts. Oh, that we understand the complexity of our humanity. We understand that there are those who, through illness, will struggle more than others in this regard. We think of Spurgeon and Cooper and the deep periods of despondency and depression they experienced. And yet we thank you that in both of these men's lives there was a desire to pursue Christ and to pursue joy. There was a discontentment in all of the despondency. And so we pray you'd help us to wrestle with these things. We believe we take on board our own hearts again, the nature of remaining sin, and we need your help. Help us by your Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Oh, Lord, bless us, we pray. Do our souls good. May we not find our hearts searching for some false, spurious joy. But may our joy be founded in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.